Welcome to the Competent Pastor Podcast.
A podcast by pastors for pastors that starts with one question.
What is the most important skill of a competent pastor?
We're your hosts. I'm Michael Danner.
And I'm Rachel Ringenberg-Miller. Today we have with us Melissa Flora Bixler. Melissa is the pastor of Raleigh Mennonite Church and a graduate of Duke University and Princeton Theological Seminary. Melissa's writing regularly appears in Christian Century, where she is a Voices columnist. She's also written for Sojourners, Anabaptist Witness, The Bias, Image Journal, Faith and Leadership, and Anabaptist Vision. She is the author of Fire by Night, Finding God in the Pages of the Old Testament, and How to Have an Enemy, Righteous Anger, and the Work of Peace. As a co-chair of the Wake County Community Remembrance Project, she helps to establish a memorial for victims of race-based lynching. We're so glad that you're here with us today. So glad for this conversation. And are just really curious. We'd like to hear your story. How did you end up in pastoral ministry?
Well, thanks, Rachel and Michael. It's good to be with you both. Thanks for having me on. Actually, Rachel, you and I sort of have our stories are intertwined at this point of my call to pastoral ministry. You were the associate pastor of Portland Mennonite when I was a church member there. And you actually led my class on becoming a member of the Mennonite church. So thank you for that.
Wow. You
must have done a good job because here I am.
Just pat myself on the back right like, here.
There you go. Yeah. A decade more some change later.
Yes.
But yeah, it's a good back up from there. You know, I grew up in a church that was very formal, very hierarchical, and where all the priests were men. So all of my childhood into young adulthood, every week what I would see are men who were very set apart. They were in robes, they stood in front of the congregation, there was sort of a special role that they played with God is sort of how I interpreted that. And I think there's something true to that saying, we can't be what we can't see, right? And so if you see men as pastors or priests every week and you're a woman and you're a girl, it's hard to imagine yourself there. But I also couldn't see myself as somebody set apart in that way. I really felt comfortable among people, I liked sitting with a congregation. And so it never occurred to me that that would be a place where I saw myself. I moved into the Mennonite church when I was in grad school, was in my early 20s, and moved to Portland, Oregon, where I was living as a member of a LARCH community, which is a community with people with and without intellectual disabilities who live in community together. And that's when I started attending Portland Mennonite. And it was the first time that I saw a different way of leading church. There was a joke that I would tell people about the church I went to back in Chapel Hill, that it took me several weeks to even figure out who the pastor was. it was just different people were preaching and there was nobody sitting up in front who was clearly in charge, and people prayed prayers that they wrote. And similarly, we saw that at Portland Mennonite. And that was really the church that gave me a different vision for what pastoral ministry could be. That you could be, as in the language we use now, a priest among priests. And that perhaps more than standing in between people and God was to help everybody figure out the gift that they have and how we can use it together to be the body of Christ. From there, I got to preach for the first time. It was awful. It was not a good sermon. And,
we can't relate to that at all.
All might have been great.
That's right. Everyone. Yeah. Very different here. But that is part of the process, is somebody taking a chance on you, not preaching a great sermon and giving you feedback and Helping you see your gifts and helping you find your voice. And all of that happened for me at Portland Mennonite. And so it was through really the call of that congregation on my life that I decided to go to grad school again and pursued my Master's of Divinity at Princeton Theological Seminary. And from there began my work and my call as a pastor.
Thanks, Melissa. I think a question that I had as I was hearing your stories, you were talking about in your childhood church, not seeing a lot of women, you know, embodying that person of ministry. And so I've been curious, as you've gone through the Mennonite church, how has that been different, the same? Like, how is it for you as a woman ministering within Mennonite Church USA?
Yeah, I think in general that there are a lot more women in ministry than when I was a child. I think that's sort of the, you know, part of that is once the ship is going down, you usually put women and people of color in charge of it. Yeah, just so the men are not at the helm when things are not going well. So at least I think that in part gave us a chance to run these institutions, even though they're not doing particularly well at this point, overall. So yeah, I feel like I have a lot more women colleagues now. But I do think that there's something different about Anabaptism in that there also is just a more opportunity to see women up front, because the polity just allows more voices in general to be heard on any Sunday. That at the end of sermons, we take time as a congregation to discern the word of God among us, and men and women and children all do that together. And so, in some ways I have never been interested in replacing the hierarchy with men at the top with women at the top. What I really want is a body that can thrive across gender and across age, across class, across race. And I think we're set up to do that in a unique way in the Mennonite Church.
All right, we're going to jump into the question of the podcast, talking about pastoral competency. What is the most important skill of a competent pastor?
I think one of the most significant skills is the ability to exegete your congregation with the same skill and sensitivity and knowledge that we use to exegete the Bible. I think those are actually really overlapping skills in a lot of ways. We read scripture in context, and we think about what it means for us today, and we ask questions of the text, and we let the text speak back to us. And I think those are the same things that happen in congregational life as well. Who are we right now? Who is around us? What is the story of the place that we live in? One of my teachers, Willie Jennings, would recommend to pastors that the first thing that they do when they get to a new church is find out who is in their neighborhood and do a geographical survey of what's the median home cost and what are the grades of the public schools. And then the second thing to do was to trace back the history of that congregation and that land as far as you could, hopefully to the people who originally steward that as indigenous to that land. And that's sort of the beginning of knowing who you are in the place you are.
I love that phrase, exegete your congregation. That is an amazing phrase. I might steal that, because it's a really great way to think about how you do this work of ministry and how it's not just about what you know, but it's about who you're doing ministry with.
I'm curious, do you have any, what does it look like when a pastor doesn't do that? Like, What are some of the, yeah, you know what I mean? Like, what does that look like?
Yeah, if I think that if we go in for expecting that we can kind of take this template of leadership or preaching or community building and just apply it at the same place over and over again, then what we end up doing is really isolating ourselves from the communities in, from the congregations that we serve, because every community is significant and different in ways that will shape how you do ministry. So I think an example of this is if you think, well, my job is to come in and help move this congregation towards justice, and you haven't noticed that everyone or the majority of the people in your congregation are people who are suffering under economic or racialized oppression, that means that you are underestimating the impact of the world on those people, right? That's a different call on a congregation. It may be, how do we help these folks suffer through the trauma of what it means to live in the world that they live in every day? How can this be a place of refuge? How can this be a place of safety? That's a very different question than getting into a congregation that's maybe upper middle class white people who really need to be challenged or are seeking ways to move beyond the walls of congregational life. But you only know that if you really take the time to dig deep into the DNA of who a congregation is and how they have been formed over time.
So you mentioned that you learned these skills or this idea from one of your professors. So I'm curious then, when you went into congregational ministry, what did that look like for you then to implement some of these things that you learned in terms of, you know, exegeting the congregation?
Yeah, I mean, the first 3 months that I was at Raleigh Mennonite, which is almost 8 years ago, I met with everybody who would meet with me in the congregation. And then I moved on to meeting with everybody who was related to the congregation, either in ministries or significant projects that the church was a part of or volunteering that lots of people did. And I just listened to people and I asked them the same questions. What has been life-giving and what has kept you here at this church, or what brought you to this church if you're new? What is the most significant conflict or challenge that this community has faced? And what are your hopes or dreams for this community in the future? And what I learned in that process was everyone had different things to say about what was most significant to them. It was a story or a person, a relationship, a service. And it was this beautiful sort of array of like a tapestry of these, of just the incredible things about congregational life. And everybody who had been there for more than a year or two had the same sort of traumatic event that happened in church life. And then a lot of people had similar visions. I could sort of narrow those down to two or three. And that really gave me a sense of, well, here's what's next. Here's what I hear coming out of this. I wrote them on post-it notes, but what I really heard this congregation saying, and I put them up on my wall, there were six of them at the time, and every single one of them has come to pass over the time that I've been here. So it was a really productive process in that sense. And I think showed people my commitment to listening to them. I didn't come in with an agenda. I didn't really know where we were going as a community. And then it also gave me an opportunity to let my leadership emerge from sort of the vision and hopes, and in recognition of what we needed to be careful of, because there was this common story among this congregation about something that didn't go well. And so that also had to be kept in mind in terms of where we went as a community in the future.
It's interesting for me to hear you when you were talking about the church you grew up in. It was almost the opposite of what you're talking about, like where they didn't even recognize that there are women and girls present, that the Spirit was empowering for ministry. It was not the guys got this and we followed this script on Sunday and here's the book and this is how the system works. You just come and, you know, participate and leave. And yet you're describing like completely the opposite. Did that experience growing up help shape you towards the posture you have now as a pastor?
Yeah, and I think it did, and in the sense of, wow, this is really the opposite. And so if we're serious about doing ministry as a priesthood of all believers, this is just what it looks like, right? This is, otherwise, without a process like this, without the sort of intense listening opportunities to read scripture together, to interpret scripture together, really what we're just saying is we have a low church version of the thing I grew up with, right? And that's not what I wanted. I didn't get into this, like I said, to just replace myself at the top of this hierarchy. I wanted to live in a community of faith that I learned about and came to love through Anabaptism.
When you first, you know, decided to go, or, you know, I'm going to talk to people, I'm going to listen, I'm going to ask these questions. Did you engage with your church leadership at all? Were they involved in this conversation? Like how did that work for you to have those kind of intimate conversations, but knowing it's part of a, you know, part of a whole?
Yeah, to a certain extent, we have a leadership structure where their communal decision making at a church life meeting is really the central point of that's where decisions get made. That functions more as our sort of board is actually our whole church. And then we have sort of a structure underneath that called servant leaders that supports that process. So we were sort of already kind of set up for things to happen in a very bottom-up kind of way. But I will say the other thing I did in my first year that I also really believe in and sounds super boring is we went over the bylaws again. Those things had not been touched in a very long time. And I think bylaws are really essential for healthy churches, especially when the bylaws are not decided by just a small group and kind of hoisted upon the rest of the congregation, but really they're just in agreement about how we're going to do things together. And it saves a lot of time and energy and from avoiding conflict. Mm-hmm. Because we can look back and say, oh yeah, this is how we agreed to do this. And if there's a concern, you go back and say, all right, we need to rethink how we're going to do this. So we're in the incredibly unsexy season again of bylaw review. It's time to do it again here at Raleigh Mennonite. And I think that's also significant because it's an opportunity to say, okay, well, here's what our job description of our pastor says. What is it we actually need now? Mm-hmm. Here's what our servant leaders are said to be doing. What do we need them to do? Each of our committees is doing a review of their charter. Where do you need support? Where are you receiving resources? What new resources do you need? And so I think I have a tendency to think more of that being a place of inclusion for people in leadership roles, and for us to live by the commitments to one another that we've made.
Yeah, well, you're preaching to the choir over here about reading bylaws. We think that's very important to do at all times.
Yeah, and the worst time to read them is right when you're in the midst of a mess or a conflict, and let's go back now to the bylaws and find out they haven't been touched in 30 years. I always look at bylaws as like bylaws and even polity or structure is that like how do these structures actually help this community embody the values they claim for themselves, right? That's what they're for. It's about Like, how do you organize a group of people around a certain set of commitments, right? And if you get that down, you can almost set it and forget it until something happens, and then you have something to actually to rest on or to go back to and say, yeah, this is what we've agreed to do, or maybe we need to change it. Yeah. Yeah. So yeah. one of the things we get a lot, because I agree with you completely about the exegeting your congregation as a first step of kind of competent ministry, as I would understand it. And yet what we get in our work a lot, and I think what I got as a congregational pastor a lot, was these people that said, can't you just sit in your office and come up with 5 steps for me to live a blessed life? Or can Rachel and I can we do like a pastor in a box kit that we can just send to people? And if they follow the 3 steps, then they'll be competent. Like we get that a lot. Do you experience that? And how do you respond to that? Or how do you? Yeah.
Yeah. Pastoring is really hard. And even when you ask me if I would be on a podcast called The Competent Pastor, I was like, am I a competent pastor? Because I do think it's a job that just requires a lot of different skills, which is not to say other jobs don't. But also is shifting a lot, and I think is especially shifting right now after the pandemic, after we are seeing pretty rapid declines in church attendance across the whole country in every denomination. And so I think it's even more important to be able to, for us to be able to offer ways to be present to congregations, to have healthy congregations. And I think that's been the shift for me, is not even how can I be the best pastor I can be, but how can I make this the healthiest system to be able to do the work of God that we've been called to do? And what is my role in that? And I think that shifting our focus there, especially at this time, may be what we need to figure out who we are as a church. What's the church going to be next? Because there's just a lot of unknowns right now about what the church is going to be, what pastoral ministry is going to be, I think, even in the next 5 years.
So as I was hearing you talk and thinking about the exegete, you've been talking too a lot about, like, in your first year you did this, and this is kind of what kind of guided you in the first number of years. As you're approaching, I think you said your 6th year, 7th year, like, what does it look like now to continue, I would to imagine, to continue to exegete the congregation? Are you having those same kinds of conversations, or does it look different now because you've been in community together for so long?
I mean, my ministry is really divided into a before, during, and after COVID. I had a few solid years with the church that I thought I signed up for and like getting to know that congregation. And then 3 years of a lot of unknowns in Zoom church, and are we coming back? Are we not? What does this look like? And now these 3 years of what are we going to be? And so, I mean, we're talking during this year of when we finally felt like as a leadership team, we were no longer asking, okay, is this what it's actually going to be like? It felt like we were asking that for a couple years. What is church going to look like after COVID? Are these the people who are coming back? Are more people coming back? Is this what attendance is going to look like? Are we going to keep doing Zoom? Are we not? What does membership look like for people who come on Zoom? It was just question and question and question and question. And finally, we said, we feel like we're living in this perpetual in between, and it's time to call it. This is who we are now. We're going to be a church where we have some people on Zoom, and we have most people in person. We have 85 people who are going to come twice a month, which means our services are going to look like 40 to 60 people. Like that's what attendance is going to look like. We are going to have Spanish and English together in worship. This is where we're at. And so we really need to go back and ask these questions again. Who are we? And so this year, our theme has been becoming the church we are. And that started with our church retreat, where we actually spend most of our time around communication skills, around how we talk to each other about difficult things, what it means to hold one another accountable. We did that scripturally. We did that with role playing. We did it with all sorts of skill building, hard and soft skills, because that's really the foundation that we felt like we lost. We spent a lot of time not being together, with the church changing, without people being a part of each other's lives. And we lost the ability to know how to be in conflict together, because we weren't being held in those relationships that we were held in before COVID. And so we needed to learn those things again. So that was kind of the first thing we did in September. And then we had our committees ask those questions. What does it mean to be the church we are now for your committee? The next step of this process is that our pastoral evaluation is actually built into an entire church evaluation. So we're asking, again, those questions about, are you getting what you need in terms of resources? What does this committee need right now? What does this church need to be this committee? Do we even need this committee anymore? Like, what does our structure look like? Do we still need four people on our leadership team serving 3 years? Or is that just unrealistic now? And then the final piece is this document review. What is a dinosaur that no longer applies to this congregation? Did you even know that this document existed? And then really the very final piece of this is writing a congregational prayer that everybody in the congregation is going to contribute to in some way. And closing out this year by using this prayer to sort of bring this process together to give thanks for who we are, to ask God for what we need going forward, and then to be grateful for the congregation and the future that's before us.
I think my favorite part in all that is you said, we just called it. Because I see so many pastoral leaders that get in this space of polarization and all this, you know, there's a litany of all these things that are just unsettled and up in the air. And then they act like there's nothing the church or leadership can do in the midst of that other than just kind of float along and try to manage it. And so I'm curious about what that was like. Did you just do that? Did your leadership team, did you just go, look, we can't live in that space. This is who we are now. How did that happen? And was there pushback? What was that like?
I do think it was a sense of the exhaustion and attrition of living in this in-between space. Mm-hmm. But it was very intentional. So our theme this year is becoming the church we are. And last year, it was a very intentional year of getting people reconnected. Mm-hmm. So we said, we started off with, this is every small group, every dinner group, everything that happens at church. Here it is, and we're asking you to connect with one of these places in the next month. Dates, times, everything was right there. And then we asked people who had been on the fence about meeting, we'd like you to restart this year. Like, if you are not sure if this Bible study should start again, we're saying yes, and we will help you with COVID precautions. But that was not as much the concern. It was mostly just lethargy. It was like, we just don't know how to get going again. We don't know how to. And so we really committed our leadership team to saying, it's time to go. It's time to resume. And if you have concerns, your group can meet on Zoom. If you have, we can talk about masking protocol. We can do all of that. But now was the time to restart everything. And people did that. And so I think, and we did like a, hey, it's also time to come back to church. We're moving from seeing Zoom as the thing I do when I don't want to get out of bed and I can just hit the button, which is fine, you know, to really an accommodation. Like we said out loud, it's important for you to see each other and to be together because this is how you get involved with each other's lives. Beginning and after the service is how you find out who needs what and how this person lost their job and how this person's recovery from addiction is going. Like that's where those things happen. Mm-hmm. And so we need you here. And so we preached that gospel for the year. And at the end of that year, we said, we've done what we can do. we've restarted, we've encouraged, we've made the case, we've created opportunities for connection. And so we've done that. And this is the congregation we have. And so instead of saying, we're going to try to make these people fit into our pre-COVID model, and we're just going to put twice as much work on the people who are regular, what we really need to do is, again, go back to exegeting our congregation. Mm-hmm. This is who we are now. And so how can we create a structure that helps this congregation thrive instead of either, again, just kind of floating in this liminal space or beating people over the head with, no, we got to get back. We got to get back. Or just sort of giving up on anything being different. So that's what we did.
Yeah, that's cool.
Yeah, I love it. That's fantastic. But what I also hear in all of that, especially in that first year that you were describing, is a lot of energy expounded by you. As pastor. So that kind of makes me think of another question then of like, what keeps you centered? What keeps you grounded in ministry? What keeps you going?
Am I going? No.
No, I hear you.
Wait, that's a great question.
Sabbatical, maybe.
I know. When people are like, how's your self-care? I'm like, did I mention I have 3 children?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I... I mean, I think my personality is pretty long-suffering, which I need to be careful about. But I'm also just, I think, by nature, a very hopeful person. There's always something new we can try. There's always, like, a next thing. It is always, the sun will always come out tomorrow. And so I keep moving in that direction, hopefully in that direction. My problem is more, like, when to call it. So I think there's some personality things to it. But... I'm really encouraged by the care and support by so many people in my congregation who, have navigated some really difficult questions about masking and public health and when do we come back? And just, they rested on this foundation of grace and care for one another that actually made this pretty easy for me in a way that it has not been easy for others. And I don't know how that would have gone for me if that just wasn't in place. So I'm in a unique position in that way. And then I'm just really careful with my schedule. Some of this is, again, forced upon me by the fact that I have to, like, drive children places and have to be certain places at certain times, but I'm really careful about my days off. My sermon is done on Thursday because Friday and Saturday are my days off. Whatever is there on Thursday is what will be preached on Sunday. That's a commitment I've made to myself and to my family that I don't work on my days off. And all of that has been very sustaining for me. In terms of rhythms and expectations, and in terms of my family life.
What would you say to a pastor who's considering, like, gone through everything you went through, but they're considering getting out of pastoral ministry? Would you have any advice or any sort of, like, yeah, what would you say? A little hard to answer if you don't know the circumstances, but...
Yeah, I mean, I know lots of friends in this position, lots of colleagues who have or considering leaving pastoral ministry. And I think it's important, especially for Mennonite pastors, that we are not, that we remember that martyrdom is a bad part of our history. We don't want that, and we don't want to glorify that. I think it's really important for us to do some assessments about burnout. And there's lots of like online surveys, just very simple online surveys you can do that will help you establish if you have burnout. I think it's really important to have therapists. I have a therapist. I work with a mentor. I've done coaching before. And these are all people who can really speak into how serious the situation is that you're facing in terms of your ability to be well and healthy in the congregation that you're at, who can speak honestly about how that's going for you. But I think that assessment can be difficult, especially because pastoral ministry is just very lonely and is just historically isolating. It's very easy to hear, and this happens to me every year. It's very difficult to not hear two voices telling you complaints that you're not doing what you should be doing, and not let that be the full story of your ministry. And so I think if you're in a position of saying, I just can't do this, I can't be in ministry anymore, I can't be in this church, inviting other people into that conversation is the next step. And it may be true, and that's okay. Mm-hmm. And it may be that something has to change in the system that you're in, or you need more resources, or folks in your church need to hold other folks accountable for how they're acting. There's lots of options before you get there, but it can be hard to figure those out on your own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, I hear a lot of boundary talk in there. And I was, as you were talking about, you know, earlier about when you finished your sermon, I had the exact same schedule. Perhaps it's, I don't know, that's how Rod Stafford, who we both know from Portland Mennonite, would do his sermon prep. So I don't know if that's a holdover there. But just thinking about how important it is to have those boundaries. And also, I feel like when I'm talking with folks about their sermon prep, for example, sometimes it can feel, I don't know about you, but sometimes it could feel a little shaming, like I'm not listening to the Holy Spirit because I've shut it down on Thursday at like 4 o'clock. But that's not really how the Spirit works. You know, there's still time in there. So curious to hear from you about some things that are important in your daily routine in terms of keeping yourself or preventing burnout from happening.
Yeah, some of that, you know, that's been really significant to me is having really good family and home routines that, and for me, I think I got to a point where I wasn't seeing how the stress and sort of amount of stuff that home life took to organize made it difficult, right, to have any time for myself. So we made a pretty big change this past year. Everybody has everything ready to go for the next day at night, right? And that really changed to making mornings a lot easier for me. And a lot freer. So I can wake up and have an hour to myself to do the Wordle. I'm in a Wordle tournament group where awesome. We've been playing together, like 8 of us for like the past 3 years together. Oh, and so there's just these opportunities for things that are routine now and are life-giving. I'm a writer, so that early morning hour is writing time for me, which is very life-giving and is my spiritual practice. And then I think it's important for me to work on my sermon every day, because it means I'm in the Bible every day. And so I usually actually read the scripture that's the center of the sermon before I leave church on Sunday. And I have this, I ceremoniously place my manuscript in the recycling bin and then go downstairs and read the scripture for next Sunday. And then that is with me as I go throughout the week. It's not the last thing on my mind. It's not, oh, suddenly I have to come up with something on Thursday. And for me, that's a really, that is both a spiritual practice and a discipleship practice, but also a sermon writing practice as well.
So literally take the sermon manuscript goes in the garbage.
Recycling, Michael, recycling.
Recycling bin, sorry. Not the shredder, but.
Yeah, I mean, they're all, I mean, technically they're all saved on my hard drive. So if you really wanted to see a sermon at some point, but I like it because it is. And what I've been TAing preaching classes at Duke Divinity School for many years. And one of the reminders that we have to them is you do this every week, right? This is not every sermon you preach is going to be the best sermon. It is the product of 5 days of work. That's what you should be spending on a sermon. And you think about producing 1,500, 1,700, 2,000 words over the course of 5 days, right? That you set the expectation for what that work is going to look like. Yeah. And what happens is then the community responds to it, that what needs to be heard and taken in is taken in and becomes a part of the community's life. And the actual sermon is gone. Mm-hmm. You're on to the next thing. No one remembers what I preach the next week. I mean, it is a miracle if somebody remembers something that I preached from like a year ago. I'm a very small part of this process, of the way that we hear and receive the word together.
It's an actual act of God. If they remember it, if they remember it a year from now. Or the Spirit.
Yeah, it really is. Yeah,
I really like the ritual of what you just described.
I do too.
And I think there's something about, like, also too, about how you're talking about how you think about, okay, what's next, right? And that's kind of too, as we continue the journey of faith and thinking about how are we moving forward, it's like, what's next? There's always something new. Faith is vibrant.
The final question, what gives you hope?
I mean, my church gives me hope. There's a lot of like doom and gloom out there that doesn't feel real for our community. And it's not because we're not a big church. We certainly have the same conflicts and concerns and financial things that everybody else has. But the people really love each other, and people who haven't grown up in the church or really kind of wrote this off long ago want to come and be a part of this Jesus thing we're doing, which feels pretty remarkable to me. And also an act of God, feels very outside of anything I could do or say. That it in with me, in spite of me, alongside of me, people want to figure out what it means to love Jesus and to love each other. And I don't know what the future of the institutional church looks like, but I'm 100% sure that that's going to continue to happen. And I'm really excited to be a part of it for as long as I can.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks, Melissa. That was a great way to end. You know, want to be a part of it. There'll be something. God is present. So thank you so much for taking this time to have this conversation with us. We really appreciate it.